Turning back in the Word of God today into the book of Job, the chapter 17. And as you turn, we'd like to thank Helen very much for that piece. That was a very, very good summary of Reformation truth, where they were looking in all things to the glory of God alone. Man had been magnified for 1,000 years. The church had been deified. But now they're saying we need a change. We need reform. And that fundamental reform came by all things being done only to the glory of God. Job 17, the verse 12, a very interesting text. And in Reformation times, and consider they're not using, back then, the authorized version of the Bible, because Luther is living way before that. That was only completed in 1611. In many cases, they were using the Latin Vulgate, and the Latin Vulgate and other texts became their basis, Erasmus' Greek Testament, for the translation of Luther's German Bible, Tyndale's English Bible, and so on. But Job 17, 12, they change the night into day. The night is short or extinguished because of darkness. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in prayer. We are looking at the theme today, post Tenebras lux, Latin for after the darkness, light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon Jesus' name today. We need thy help in the preaching of the word. We need thy help whatever we do in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that thou hast told us as we come to thy word that we must worship thee in spirit and in truth. May we get the truth right. May it be line upon line. May it be the pure scripture that captivates our thoughts and is articulated in our words. We pray today that thou wilt grant us thy Holy Spirit. We need unction from heaven. We need that outside influence that we cannot generate from within. And so we pray today that thy hand will be upon us, both preacher and hearer alike. Be with those who are here physically, those who will listen, tuned in over the internet. We pray that thy mercy will reach out today as we consider this great Reformation theme of after the darkness, light. And Father, we pray that there will be a mirror image of that in our land today, because we're living in darkness. But Lord, we want to get past the darkness and through the darkness, and we want thy light to illuminate our current darkness. And so may this message and our reflection on what happened 500 years ago give us confidence that what God did then, he can do again. Come and answer prayer. Speak to our souls. Encourage us today in Christ. And may we be more effective as encouragers than Job's three friends were here, given his laments. Come and answer our cry today and do us good for Jesus' sake. Amen. The principle that I wish to address this morning is illustrated by Bartimaeus. That man who was brought from his blindness, physical darkness, into natural light again. We read about him in Mark 10, verse 46 through to 52, and we're told there that how he, sitting by the wayside at Jericho in his blindness, he calls out to Christ. And Jesus calls Bartimaeus out of his darkness into his marvelous light. The principle that we want to lay before you was also illustrated by every true believer, who in the language of Ephesians 5 and verse 8 Ye who were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. From darkness to light is our subject on this Reformation Sunday morning. Of all the mottos of the Reformation, there were many that went around at that time. This one is arguably the best known. In Latin, post tenebras lux. In English, after the darkness comes the light. This motto was engraved if you ever go to Geneva in Switzerland and come to the huge Reformation monument there. You'll find that this motto was engraved underneath the figures of Calvin and Knox and Farrell and Beesham. If you're ever over in South Africa, then there's a Huguenot monument there in Franschhoek in South Africa, and the same words, they are inscribed there. In fact, on a travel to Geneva, you might discover that this day, right to now, 500 years down the line, this is still the motto of the city of Geneva. And for hundreds of years after the reforming days, it was inscribed on all of Geneva's coins. But this was not always the motto of the Swiss city of Geneva, at least not in this particular form, post tenebras lux. Before the Reformation, the motto of Geneva was similar, post tenebras spiro lucem. That means, after the darkness, I hope for light. Do you know where they got that? They got it straight out of the Latin Vulgate translation of Job chapter 17, verse 12, which is why we read that today in the Latin, directly translated. They would have read there, after the darkness, I hope for light. And that was the old-time motto of the city of Geneva. According to at least one historian and biographer, it was no one else but John Calvin himself who took the spiro, or I hope, out of this motto. Calvin first came to Geneva in 1536. He was called in by a reforming, preaching friend of his, William Farrell, and the town elders wanted him to be in as well, so they requested, Calvin, come into our city of Geneva. We want you to reform the church. But after 2 years, they had had enough, because Calvin's reforms, in their estimate, went far too far. Those elders in the city got more than they had bargained for, and so they extended to John Calvin the left foot of Christian fellowship, and he was asked to leave. After that rather brutal setback, Calvin left Geneva. He became a pastor of a church of French refugees who were meeting in the city of Strasbourg. He settled there for 3 years, became married, wrote some books, was really enjoying his new life in Strasbourg when those fellows who had hounded him out, the elders in the city of Geneva, decided, look around us. 3 years later in Geneva, things are terrible, much worse than what they were when Calvin was here. And so they begged Calvin to come back. At first, Calvin was mortified at the very thought of that. But when he was urged by some of his friends, and he got a relentless stream of letters coming from the council in Geneva, he finally relented. At the bottom of all of those letters coming in from the town council in Geneva, they always concluded their letters with their town motto, post tenebras spiro lucem, after the darkness, I hope for light. And when Calvin finally wrote back and said, yes, I have an intention to come back, he ended his letter with post tenebras lux. No more hoping. After darkness, light comes, just as sure and certain as day follows night. So Calvin returned to Geneva. He reformed the church, he taught, he preached, he pastored there for the remainder of his life, and the motto of Geneva became that rallying cry for not just the work of God in that city, but for the entire Protestant Reformation, post tenebras lux, after darkness comes light. Think of the existence in the darkness. The existence in the darkness. That's why, because this motto has its roots in Job 17, it's why we turn to the book of Job today and read this particular chapter. And here's a biblical figure named Job, and he knew a thing or two about the dark night of the soul. By the time we catch up with Job in chapter 17, that passage that inspired this Reformation motto, Job has lost just about everything. His wealth is gone, his home is gone, his livelihood is gone, all of his children are dead, his own health has plummeted downwards, and his three friends, they have come along to comfort him. But what they find is someone beyond comfort. As friends concerned, despite the bad publicity they have received over the years, as friends concerned for Job's eternal safety, they speak. They try to talk him down off the ledge. And the one speaking to Job before we get to chapter 17 is Eliphaz. And Eliphaz's speech to Job in chapter 15, he mentions darkness, 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 no less than three times. He's basically trying to tell Job, you need to snap out of it before you do harm to yourself and harm to your soul. And you might say at this point in chapter 17, this is right in the middle of Job's darkest moments. The deepest part of his agony, the dark night of his soul, is coming to the surface here, and he's talking in these black in foreboding terms all the way through Job chapter 17. It seems that something about Eliphaz's repeated use of the word darkness has registered with Job. And then he sees maybe a chink of light. In Job 17 and 12, they change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness, or after the darkness, I hope for the light. Can he look forward to any light again? Well, yes, he can. This Calvinistic Reformation motto, after the darkness, light, is one of the reasons why the medieval period in church history became known as the Dark Ages. After the darkness, we have the Reformation, we have light. But before the Reformation, we have this darkness. And it's right. Before the Reformation, darkness had been developing and enveloping Europe for at least 1,000 years, from the 4th century right through to the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church had grown in influence and power and developed a stranglehold over all of Europe. And Rome's tactic to keep in power was to bury the gospel under centuries of tradition, centuries of idolatry, centuries of superstition. And if anybody dared to lift their head and was courageous enough to refuse to bend to Rome's authority, they were cruelly persecuted, even to the point of death. Under the fist of Rome, the people were purposefully kept ignorant, enslaved to their superstition, bound to their tradition, not allowed to think for themselves. And Rome, through that 1,000-year period of darkness, invented three fantasies that I'm mentioning. They invented many more, but I'll mention three only. One was indulgences. It was during this time this particularly wicked practice was born, encouraging people to buy salvation, both for themselves and for their loved ones who had already died. Martin Luther especially despised this practice of indulgence selling, and that's what prompted him to go to the castle church in Wittenberg and nail his 95 theses to the door. The only thing indulgence has guaranteed, Luther said, was an increase in profit and in greed. Pardon for sin was in God's power alone. Even the Catholic priests of that time, they were the ones who invented the little rhyme that we know that encouraged the sale of indulgences. When a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. One fantasy, indulgences. Another fantasy, relics. Relics such as a piece from Christ's cross, would you believe it? Please don't. Straw from his manger, even milk from his mother, were in widespread use in the church in these Middle Ages. Money was paid by the people to come in and venerate these relics, and so we escape years in purgatory. It seems so primitive. But we had it only a short time ago, parading along the Falls Road in Belfast here, parading through Armagh, various parts of Ireland, a part of a saint, so-called, so-claimed, marched out in procession, people hailing the relic. Nothing has changed. Inside the castle church in Wittenberg, where Luther came with his 95 theses, there was a huge collection of more than 17,000 of these relics, including a thumb of St. Anne, some straw from Jesus' manger, a twig from the burning bush, one piece of the bread that Christ ate with his disciples during the Last Supper, one piece of the sponge on which the Lord was offered vinegar and gall, and venerated together all 17,000 of these things. These relics would permit a person to get a deduction of 1,902,202 years from the time he was going to spend in purgatory. Another fantasy. And a third, pilgrimages were the order of the day during these Middle Ages, journeys that were often undertaken as a form of penance. And you know what that did? It opened up the door of ample opportunity to purchase indulgences everywhere you visited, and there were popular destinations. A bit like having a tourist brochure today. And where would you like to go? Would you like to go to Prague? Or would you like to go to Cairo? Or would you like to go to Jerusalem? Well, back then, would you like to go to Jerusalem? That was one of them. Canterbury, Lourdes, Campostello, Rome. These were the destinations. And pardoners were there. And relic sellers were there, swarming over all of these sites, generating money for themselves and money for the church. And the Catholic Church traveled the best part of this whole 1,000 years of the Middle Ages, of the Dark Ages, and it traveled under the title of Christianity while it was doing all of these things. And yet the peculiar treasure of true Christianity, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, was missing. What should have been the centerpiece of the church, the preaching of the Word of God, was virtually non-existent right through this dark era. We mentioned on Thursday night at the EPS rally how that when he wrote in 1520, Martin Luther lamented about his times, "Whither hath the glory of the church departed? The whole earth," he said, "is filled with priests, bishops, cardinals, and clerics, and yet not one of them preaches by virtue of his office." John Calvin's assessment of the preachers of his time was even more scathing. He dismissed their sermons as old wives' whimsies, containing nothing more than misty questions, sweet stories, amusing speculations, with only a few expressions thrown in from the Word of God, that by their majesty they might procure credit for their frivolities. Rome viewed the Bible as a dangerous book. You get it into the hands of the simple people, you get it into the hands of the uneducated, and they're going to do an awful lot of damage. You need to keep the Bible from them. And for that reason, they locked it up in the learned tongue of Latin that the people couldn't read, limited its use to the intellectuals of the day. And so the common people were denied an opportunity to hear the gospel that would have given assurance of eternal life. And soon, what do we have? We have doubt, doubt, doubt everywhere about one's personal salvation. That doubt was common, and because that doubt chained them to the church, that doubt was encouraged. Could we even imagine what it was like to live in the Dark Ages? It was a time when people believed that fighting in the campaigns, known then as the Crusades, fighting there would save your soul. Most people believed back then purgatory was real. People were convinced back then it was not Christ who was their ultimate savior, but themselves. Hold on a moment. Are we not living in times like that again today? Has it really changed? And this darkness not only existed in the spiritual realm that we're mentioning here, but also invaded the political realm. And we'll breeze through that. There were three false steps that we would highlight. And what those false steps did was, Rome made a false step, and it made sure its authority was questioned because of those false steps. From the 11th to the 13th centuries, the failures of the Crusades, led by Rome, the failure of those Crusades to liberate Jerusalem and halt Muslim expansion into the West, gave people second thoughts about God's hand being behind the papacy. If it is behind the papacy, why are they defeated every time? And people began to doubt the authority of the papal system. Then there was what they called the papal schism between 1378, 1415, and that ended with an outrageous situation of not one pope, but three popes. One pontificating from Avignon, one from Rome, the other from Pisa, and they're all claiming they are the rightful heir of Peter. And that brought into focus the illegitimacy of the office of the papacy. People were beginning to turn away. Then there was the fall of Constantinople in 1453, another black mark on the papacy. Eastern Orthodox Church and the Byzantine Emperor call for aid because the Ottoman Empire was going to take them over. But the church in the East, the Roman Church, demanded, that church in the West, the Romans, demanded the church in the East should pay a price. Cough up the cash, and then we'll come and help you. And not only that, but in addition to money, we want you to surrender yourself entirely to the church in the West. We need you to capitulate. And because they wouldn't in the East, Rome sent them no aid, Constantinople fell to Islam, and what happens? Christians start coming in from the East into Europe with their manuscripts, with their biblical texts, and they introduced those to people who were not loyal to the Pope, but who wanted to read and study the Word of God, and an increase in learning and biblical knowledge came. We thank God the night is always darkest just before the dawn. Now, we know, and you know very well, there are dark times in every age and in every life. Today, we're living in a dark time. Recently, we have seen the imposition of same-sex marriage and unregulated abortion. We've seen the launch of witch hunt after witch hunt after witch hunt against Christians who dare to stand for biblical and moral principles. Asher's Bakery, Portadown Printers, Just last week, a school teacher in Dalriada, Ballymoney, who dared to put a darkest day poster on the Scripture Union notice board in her school, pulled over the coals. The day is certainly characterized by darkness. And what Isaiah observed back in Isaiah 16 and the verse 2 applies to our generation. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Jeremiah 13:16 cautions that you need to take remedial action, and you need to take it immediately before that darkness deepens. Before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. So what do we do with all of this? What's the answer to the darkness? Back then, what was the answer? And now, what is the answer? We need to pray. We need to pray that God's glory will rise again. For God's glory is our only source of true light. And that's why those passages I've just quoted in Isaiah and Jeremiah, let me give you the full quote this time. Jeremiah 13:16, give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness. Isaiah 60:2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. That's what we need. The existence in the darkness, the exit from the darkness. The turning point in Reformation times was the rediscovery of the Word of God. The great subject of the sovereignty of God rose to the fore. There was a rediscovery of the gospel. You see, the whole of Reformation is due to the power of the sacred Scriptures, the written Word of God. In the piece that Helen sang today, there was reference right through to the what are known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura. That first and formal principle of the Reformation is captured by this Latin slogan again, sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. Whatever teaching the Reformers engaged in, whatever theology, the teaching about God, they brought to the minds of the people, whatever they recovered out of the dust and the darkness, everything would have to be based upon the sacred Scriptures. Because apart from a return to the Word of God, there would be no true Reformation. You see, it wasn't just the springing forth of new human ideas. It wasn't a renovation of human authority. It was a distinctly spiritual revival born out of a rediscovering of God's divine word. The Reformers weren't fighting for the rights of institutions. They weren't promoting the cause of certain individuals. Rather, here's the important thing, they fought for the right of God to be heard again. Way above the nonsense propagated by the church, way above the superstitions and traditions of men, way above the pronouncements of the pontiffs, they fought for the right of God to be heard. Rome taught that church tradition was equal to Scripture. The Reformers insisted on the testimony of sacred Scripture itself, that Scripture is over the church and over its traditions. In fact, they maintained that Christ ruled his church through his written word. So it was sola scriptura. And you will have noticed, as just about everyone will have, whenever you see a representation of a Protestant reformer on canvas, whenever you see a statue in some city of Europe, Do you ever see a reformer without him holding the Word of God? That's the key thing. Sola Scriptura. Sola Fide. One of the rallying cries that was key to the Reformation was, a sinner, he or she is justified by faith alone. Rome insisted, we must have a righteousness of our own that comes from the law so that we are justified by faith and by works. The Reformation, getting into the Bible, Sola Scriptura, discovered Sola Fide, the scriptural teaching, a sinner is not justified by the works of the law, by doing these good things, but by looking to Jesus Christ through faith alone. And they read Romans 3 and verse 28, as it is written, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And again, when Paul speaks in Philippians 3 and 9 of his desire to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Saved by faith alone. For Martin Luther, this was the summary of all Christian doctrine, the article by which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said, justification by faith alone is the main hinge on which religion turns. And then another little motto in the sequence here, sola gratia, because these reformers celebrated the rediscovery of God in his, the title of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. That's what they rediscovered. Eyes are taken away from self and turned on to the suffering Savior who by grace alone freely grants salvation to unworthy sinners. Rome taught that at the bottom of it all, man contributes to his salvation. In fact, if he works hard enough, he could merit it. And so they set great stock by merits. Christ's merit was supposedly mingled with the merit of the saints and then made available to sinners only through the church's control. And so the church held the keys to the treasury of merit, and like a bunch of bankers, they distributed the treasury of merit through their channels of the sacraments. The reformers came along and they said, merit. There's no merit anywhere except in Jesus Christ. They said, humanity is fallen. Humanity is incapable of performing any saving good. Salvation, they said, begins and it ends with God's saving grace. He initiates and he generously gives everything that is needed to be reconciled, forgiven, and restored to God. Sola gratia. And solus Christus. The Reformation opened their Bible at 1 Timothy 2 and 5, and they discovered there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. They turned back to Acts 4 and 12, and they read, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ alone saves. That's what they said. Without Christ there is no salvation. John 14 and 6. Faith apart from Christ is worthless. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. Rightly understood, and they did rightly understand this. Christ is at the center of the Reformation, the indelible core of each and every sola, because he is the incarnate word of sola scriptura. He is the object of sola fide. Our faith is placed in him. He is the provision of sola gratia, because all grace flows from his work on Calvary. And he is the delight in sola deo gloria, because to him all praise and majesty must be ascribed. The key concept: the Reformation restored to the preaching of the gospel of Christ was this: he is our substitute, bearing shame, mocking root. In my place, condemned, he stood. He sealed my pardon by his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And that's what they preach. The only substitute for poor, fallen, guilty sinners is Christ alone. And the fifth motto that we have in the sequence of the sola, soli, deo gloria: creation exists for God's glory. Salvation exists for God's glory. All things serve this one end, are channeled into this one stream. The meaning of that slogan: to the glory of God alone. It captures the champion aim of the Reformation: that everything, be it religious or be it secular, everything, life is lived to the glory of God alone. Christ is worthy of glory in salvation, worthy of glory in all matters of the church, worthy of glory everywhere, and God sure shares his glory with no one. That's the chief end of the other solas. It reflects the restoration of God to the center of reality. It humbly bows and acknowledges that all things, Romans 11:36, are from him, through him, and to him. It opposes, just like an axeman coming into a forest deciding, here's a tree needs cut down, there's another one. It brings the axe to the tree of man's pride and man wanting to seek praise and glory from man. Cut that tree down and take that one out as well. God's glory, that's what must be given. The Protestant Reformation then was much more than a mere remodeling of Roman Catholic theology. It was much more than a recovery of information. Many people had the same information available to them, and yet their hearts remained unchanged. Many people have the same information today, and yet their hearts remain unchanged. Those who delight in Reformation history should prayerfully avoid making the Reformation out to be about the Reformation, because it's not. The Reformation exists to make much of Christ, not to make much of the Reformation per se. It's a means to a much greater end. And we are to steward this. And that's why we take this Sunday each year, Reformation Sunday. We are to steward this profoundly important history for no less an aim than this: the promotion of Christ among the nations, to the glory of God and to the joy of man in him. Now, God smoothed the path for the Reformation. A sovereign God, acting providentially, brought in three facilitators. There was a revival of learning that swept across Europe, known as the Renaissance. The important thing about it was they had a motto, ad fontes. It meant get back to the sources. If you're looking for a trustworthy copy, get back through the, get right to the source material. And they applied that to Scripture, and they threw off, therefore, the shackles of an inaccurate Latin Bible, and they get back to the original Hebrew. Old Testament, original Greek, New Testament. And then in 1516, a year before Luther's 95 Theses, we referred to it already today, Erasmus produced the first Greek New Testament in print. And that allowed the people to study the Bible at a deeper, more accurate level and free the gospel from all of its corruptions that Rome had imposed upon it. And then there was the invention of the printing press in 1439, and we can't overstate the importance of that. The first book to be printed was the Bible, and because they were churning out at an incredibly faster rate than what they'd done before, handwritten copies, they were churning out copies of God's Word that facilitated the spread of the ideas of the Reformation, made the Bible more widely available, and what was happening was the light was dawning, penetrating the darkness, challenging the darkness. The existence in the darkness, the exit from the darkness, the extinguishing off the darkness. The extinguishing off the darkness. We could talk about a lot. We don't have time. I'm confining it to three great figureheads in the Reformation. There were many more, but I'm confining it to three. Men that God raised up to spearhead this rediscovery of gospel light throughout Europe. And the connection between them, we mentioned it before, is seen by a set of medallions on display in Prague. One medallion features John Wycliffe, England, 14th century. And there he is with some flint stones, and they say under it, Wycliffe struck the spark. He was best known for his work with a colleague in translating the Bible into English. He claimed the monks have no power to forgive sins. To claim that, as Rome did, is fraudulent and unbiblical. Who can forgive sins? Wycliffe asked, and then he answered, God alone. So Wycliffe struck the spark. The second medallion features John Huss, or Hus, from Bohemia, next century, 15th century, and on the medallion he's holding a lighted candle, and the words are written, Huss lit up the candle. John Hus translated John Wycliffe's works over in England. He got them into the Czech language. He exposed superstitions. He exposed fraudulent miracles. He exposed papal indulgences. And John Huss paid for his crimes by being burned by Rome at the stake. The third medallion completing this trio of figureheads is, of course, Martin Luther, Germany, 16th century. And now, instead of stones, flint stones, or a lighted candle, he is holding on high a flaming torch. And it said, Luther wielded the torch. You see what was happening? The light was gathering in strength, and the darkness was receding. The truth has come to light. The fires of the Reformation have been ignited. This gospel, that is the gospel of grace through Christ alone, is now being proclaimed, first across the rolling countrysides and villages of Europe, and then right out into the whole world. Under God, God used these men to reignite the old biblical fire, and they, and women as well, were hugely influential in preparing Europe to emerge out of the Roman darkness into the full light of the gospel. After the darkness, light. Post tenebras, lux. That summed up what happened during and because of the Reformation, the Word of God, now widely read by the common people into the dark world of superstition they were living in, mysticism, religious tradition, people began to understand for themselves the way of salvation that was through faith in Christ alone. The Reformation still matters. Why are we talking about it 500 years on, people ask? Why are we talking about it? Because the Reformation still matters, because this light still matters. In other words, the Reformation still matters because the gospel still matters. The Reformation still matters because truth still matters. The Reformation still matters because our perception of God and ourselves still matters. The Reformation still matters because God is always deserving of praise, and in that, giving him that praise, we do our greatest good. This is the light after darkness, the joy of knowing God in Christ. Here in the light of the gospel, our purpose in life is answered. Left to ourselves, we'll continue trundling along, wandering, being lost in the darkness, no matter how bright we think we are. And that's a problem with society today. They think they're so switched on. They think they're so knowledgeable that they can throw out God's truth. But what they're doing is they're just slumping into darkness. On our own, we would never arrive at true goodness. None of us would. Light must break through into our darkness. And that's the motto and the monument of the Reformation. May the light break through the darkness again. May believers be stirred and satisfied. May souls be saved and pressed into service. And arcing over it all, may our God be glorified. Post tenebras, lux after the darkness, light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in our dark day and generation, thou wilt cause the light of the gospel to shine again. Sometimes we make the mistake that, well, people have Bibles, people know the truth, and then we discover in conversation, no, they don't. They are as dark as night, they're as dark as hell. As dark as the place to which, sadly, they're going. Lord, may Christ alone, who is the light of the world, come close. Illumine their darkness, give them liberty and give them grace. And may they too come to know Reformation truth, biblical truth, that centers on Christ and God's glory. May we live our lives like this, spreading the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.